Heavenly Father, as we gather here this evening on Easter Sunday, how we praise you, Lord, with the words of King David, that what is mankind that you are mindful of us, the Son of Man that you care for us, that you, the God of all things, who made all things, should set your affections upon us. And not just that you made us, Lord, but redeemed us, that by the coming of your Son as a man, that by his death broke the power of death and the one who holds that power, so that we may be free from that lifelong slavery. What wonderful truths these are. Lord, help them to be on our hearts tonight and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to know the wonder of what it means that you came as your Son to redeem and exalt your people. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I remember reading the story of the Everett family, who was sent to reach out to the Piraha people who lived deep in the Amazon jungle. And it was an amazing story of struggle. Not only was it a physical struggle, having to live among savage tribes and a savage environment, it was also a linguistic struggle. Because other missionaries had already been studying the Piraha language for more than 20 years, but still failed to understand it. But after many years of toil, having to endure multiple bouts of malaria and violence, the father of this family, who was extremely gifted at linguistics, Daniel Everett, finally cracked the code. And once he did, Everett began speaking to this unreached people about God for the very first time. But he quickly realized God was of no interest to them. And when he asked them why, the people said this. They said it's because God is up there. He is up there, out there, somewhere. But we're down here, and so he's of no use to us. Well, didn't Daniel Everett have some good news for the Piraha people with the incarnation of Jesus Christ? When we come to the book of Hebrews, and the speaker starts out with a stunning declaration of Christ's deity, everything he says in chapter 1 is undoubtedly true. But even though it is true, it runs the risk of portraying Jesus as up there, out there, somewhere, but nothing could be further from the truth. And so tonight, chapter 2 will set the record straight. Last time we heard of Jesus' deity, but this time we'll hear of his humanity, because both are necessary for your salvation. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." And that is precisely what's before us this evening. Well, we've already seen the speaker in Hebrews use the Old Testament again and again to galvanize his theological claims in the minds of his Judeo-Christian audience, and tonight will be no different. For in verse 6 he says, "But there's a place where someone has testified." That place is Psalm 8, and that someone is King David. And if you're troubled by the way the speaker refers to the Old Testament, don't be, because the bulk of Hebrews is a sermon. He and his audience weren't there trying to unravel enormous scrolls whenever he refers to the Old Testament. Now, all of this, it was coming off the top of his head at a time when there were no chapter or verse divisions in the Bible. So don't be discouraged by the way he uses scripture. be encouraged. He revered it so highly that he memorized it so well. And so he refers to Psalm 8. And in that psalm, David can't comprehend why God gives such an important place to mankind. And so he rhetorically asks, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crown them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." And when we hear those words, it should cause us to ask, what happened to that? What happened to our rule? In the very first chapter of the Bible, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let them rule over all the creatures and over all the earth." And while there's no question we do rule over those things, so often it seems to be the other way around. One of the things I used to do when I was living on the coast was to go surfing. And I've got to be honest with you, every time I paddled out, it was in the back of my mind that surfers occasionally get eaten. I remember once I read a sticker that said, "Keep calm and trust the universe." But what do you do when the universe wants to eat you? Or what about viruses like Ebola? You know, strands of DNA which are so small, you need an electron microscope the size of an SUV just to see them. Yet they still have the potential to wipe out the entire world. So much for our rule and our dominion. Friends, before the speaker wants us to see Christ's humanity, he wants us to see the situation concerning our own. And he summarizes it in verse 8. Everything was put under our feet. God left nothing not subject to us. That's how God left it. Yet at present, we don't see that. We don't see everything subject to us, do we? Psalm 8 is being quoted to show us something is wrong. That as human beings, we are not what we should be. That our humanity is broken. That there is something broken in the very essence of who and what we are. Because at present, we don't see everything as it's supposed to be. And what makes it even worse is, what makes it even more heartbreaking is, we are the ones who are supposed to be the high point of God's creation. Now, that's what David's saying in his psalm, and why Hebrews says it's not even about angels in verses 5 or 16. So have you ever felt that in your humanity? Have you ever felt like you were made for something better? Has it ever felt like you have lost control? Because what I suspect the speaker is doing is he wants you to feel the weight of that so you will long to get it back. And he does that just before he shows you the only way you can. Right at the moment when we're shown the reality of what we see in ourselves, the speaker tells us to see someone else. Because even though we saw all that in verse 8, look at who we then see in verse 9. But we do see Jesus. We see him who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. In other words, the dilemma we were left with at the end of verse 8 is resolved in verse 9. See Jesus. Not just because he saved humanity, but because he exemplified and exalted it, and he did that by becoming it. And when he did that, when he was made lower than the angels for a little while, in other words, when he came as a man, he removed distance. He removed the distance between us and God. Just listen to how the speaker keeps reiterating that again and again. At the end of verse 9, Jesus didn't merely taste death, he tasted it for everyone. Jesus wasn't glorified for just himself. He was glorified so he could also bring many sons and daughters into that glory in verse 10. We exist for him and through him, and he is the pioneer of our salvation. In verse 11, both he who makes people holy and those he makes people holy are of the same what? Family. And because we are family, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Do you see what Jesus has done? He has removed distance. And the fact that he did is what makes him perfect as the pioneer of your salvation. Not in the sense that he was imperfect before, but through what he suffered, he now completely identifies with us in every way. And even though it sounds wonderful, what does that actually mean? Well, one of the things I've never been much a fan of is whenever you see a member of the royal family fly into a third world country, get out of their private jet onto red carpet, cut a ribbon on some orphanage somewhere, and then fly straight back into the comfort of Buckingham Palace. But I'll never forget footage I once saw of Princess Diana. When visiting Nepal, she ignored all protocols to embrace, weep with, and even kiss people grossly disfigured from advanced leprosy. Now, I remember one man in particular was so disfigured, you couldn't even make out if it was his face, if it weren't for his tears. Now, do you see what it means? Do you see what it means that your God ignored all protocols and his own safety to not just identify with you in your suffering, but to even die in your place? You know, thanks to sin, there is a lot of suffering in this world. For the original audience of Hebrews, it was being persecuted for their faith. And whenever they or you suffer, for whatever reason, a God who's up there, out there somewhere, is not going to cut it. Because in those moments, you will want to see a God who ignored all protocols, even his own safety, to not just identify with you in your suffering, but to even die in your place. And friends, that is what you see in Jesus. Well, if there's still any lingering doubts in the midst of the speaker's audience that Jesus was fully human, those doubts should be long gone once they hear the last five verses of this chapter. Because within them we're told that Jesus shared in our humanity and that he had to be made like us, fully human in every way, and that he was even tempted like us. And every time Jesus' humanity is mentioned, it's linked to an aspect of our redemption. Why did Jesus share in our humanity in verse 14? So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds its power and free us from that fear. Why did Jesus have to be fully human in every way in verse 17? So he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and make atonement for our sins. Why did he suffer and was tempted in verse 8? So he's able to help us when we're tempted. Listen, God didn't just come as a man because it was a nice idea. He came because it was a redemptive necessity. Let me explain why. In verse 14, the devil holds the power of death in the sense that he was the one who brought death into our experience. And he did that by deceiving our first parents. So death became our problem because that's what our sin earned. And verse 14 says, the solution for that problem was Christ's death. But he couldn't have died unless he first did what? Unless he lived. Do you see how that works? The bottom line is this. Christ's atoning death would be worth nothing without his life, without his human life, because his life and dependent on one another are both logically and redemptively dependent on each other. And so your faith, it doesn't just rely on some pie-in-the-sky theology. It literally has skin and bones. It's the reality of a real God who became a real man to accomplish a surreal thing. One of the earliest heresies to corrupt the church was called Docetism. And this heresy has existed in some way, shape or form ever since, even in our day. And Docetism claims that even though Christ appeared to be fully human, he actually wasn't. He only seemed to be. And the reason why the original form of Docetism claimed that was because they were worried saying Christ was fully human took something away but from his glory. But here's the irony. The fact that God came as a man doesn't take something away from his glory. It actually adds to it. Because think of why he came as a man. Think of why he did that. He's not a God up there, out there somewhere. He's a God who was so moved by our condition that he actually joined us in it. And he didn't just do that to deliver us from death, but to intercede and to help us whenever we're tempted because he understands what it is like. So whenever you feel tempted, do you take it to him with it for help, or do you try and hide it away from him? Because what I've noticed in my own struggle with sin is far too often is when I'm struggling in that way, all I tend to see is his deity, not his humanity, and so I try and hide it away. But verse 18 says to us, don't. It says, take that struggle to him. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, so he is able to help us when we're being tempted. You know, if his help is available, then why on earth wouldn't we take it to him? Because there is righteousness in Jesus that we cannot produce. Well, tonight, I started out with a story on the Piraha people, who maintain that God's of no use to them because he's up there, out there, somewhere. But many people in our culture today still maintain a Piraha theology. They just give it fancy names like deism. But the gospel says something very different. It speaks of the God who came down here to where we are. It speaks of a God who came down to our level to meet us on our terms. And he did that, not just so that he would save us, but so that he could identify with us, intercede for us, and to help us in every way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight and hear of the amazing amazing thing that you have done in your Son, in that he came as a man because you were so moved by our condition. Lord, help us to never let this wonderful truth go stale in our minds, and help us to see not just its significance for our salvation, but also in our wrestle with sin, in our sanctification, that because he did that, that he is there and able to help us when we are tempted. Lord, if any of us here are struggling with sin, help us to not hide that or try and hide that away from you, but to bring it to Jesus, who understands and can help us, Lord, in the struggles that we face. And we thank you for that great privilege, and we ask it and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.